passage on biblical feminism here, Leviticus 12. This week I saw an ad that had been run in the newspaper in Wichita sometime in the last month, I think, at least sometime earlier this year. I don't know if you can read all the text there. Towards the end, it says, "It's clear that the Bible shows an utter disregard for human life." And then there's this picture of Margaret Sanger, a pro-abortion activist from modern times, and a quote from her, "No woman can call herself free who does not own and control her body. No gods, no masters." And you see it's sponsored by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Full-page ad in the Wichita Eagle. This is a wake-up call. The world is at war with the Christian virtue. Christians must push back and offer truth from God's word in every area of life, especially the area of women's issues. And the passage that we're addressing today from Leviticus is about women's issues. I can't remember if I've ever heard a sermon about childbirth. So this is going to be kind of new territory for me somewhat in preaching, and maybe for you in hearing sermons. But it's a vitally important topic because it affects every one of us as human beings. It's important that we as Christians not shy away from what God says about it. The first chapter of Genesis tells us that God made human beings in two genders, male and female, and that he created both together in his image. It's a waste of time for scientists to try to discover if there are more genders than that. If we evolved by random chance, then sure, there ought to be lots, millions of genders. But if we were designed by God and created by him, then, and he's told us the design that he used, then there's no point looking for any more than the two that he says he designed. Furthermore, there's something about both genders which reflect what God is like. Therefore, both men and women are valuable. Both the design of men and the design of women both show forth the image of God in different ways. And at the end of the day, when God finished creating man and woman, he didn't pronounce them just good like he had pronounced the rest of creation. He pronounced them what? Very good. His design of you as a female or a male is very good. This is what the Bible tells us, and it's a very important beginning plank for an understanding of womanhood. God made women, and there's nothing substandard in her design. There's nothing inferior in her design. There's nothing bad about women. There's nothing second rate about women. Any man who thinks such things is satanically inspired, no matter how superior a Christian he thinks he is. Women are not bad. Women are not weak. Women are not stupid. Women are not gross. Get those lies out of your head if you are tempted to believe them. Believe what God says. Women as well as men, Psalm 139, are fearfully and wonderfully made. Treat women as a holy creation and a reflection of God himself. That is the first plank of having a biblical worldview concerning women. So many people in our world pervert that and twist it and mash it out of shape. But this is crucial to get right. Now, there's a second plank biblical feminism that we're not going to get into today, and that is the roles and privileges and honors and protections of a woman who's united to a man in marriage. the whole family structure. There's a whole array of teachings on this from Genesis to Revelation, dealing with the issues surrounding the role of woman as wife or as daughter. Leviticus 12 doesn't get into that, so that's not going to be my focus today. But just recognizing that that's a very important plank in developing a biblical position on gender and feminism. Third plank Leviticus does talk about is the role of woman as childbearer. This is absolutely crucial to get right as well. It's a point which many humanists are at war against, Margaret Sanger being one of them. Get women to stop having children was her crusade, and she was very successful in that. to the point that the U.S. government has even forcibly sterilized women in the history of our nation, whole communities. But I'm not going to get into that here. The world is at war against God's truth concerning woman as childbearer. The reality that God made women with the absolutely amazing and wonderful capacity to nurture offspring. Most of the things that we recognize as differences between men and women have to do with the ability to gestate young. I want to do some mental reconditioning for you. If you haven't done this, this may feel really awkward for some of you. But if it is awkward, then you need this mental reconditioning. Think about the womb of a woman. God made it to fill each month with rich nutrients to nourish a new human being at the beginning of life. God designed it to fill every month, preparing for nurturing new life. And then it flushes out those nutrients for about 7 days, again, preparing to nourish new life again. This is what our Hebrew text refers to in verse 2 as the separation or outflowing of her infirmity. There are other translations of that, but I think the King James is actually the best of that phrase. Now, this doesn't mean she's sick, by the way. It's just that when the cycle happens, there's not been a strong, healthy pregnancy, so her body purifies and tries again. Again, some more mental reconditioning. Something that we guys notice is the wide hips. You realize that a whole baby must go through the middle of those hips to be born. This is a stunning design. And it's about this time of birth to which Leviticus 12 refers. There may be a number of design reasons for that in God's design, but to recognize that a crucial and central part of God's design was to facilitate childbearing is important for us to realize. There's also a woman's breasts. They're designed in an amazing way to provide dynamic nourishment to a newborn child. This is what, the design is absolutely amazing, as my wife and I have studied this to some extent, after how many hundreds of years of trying to develop alternatives, still the manufacturers of infant formula say breastfeeding is the best thing for your child, and they have printed right on the box. They can't beat God's design. God's design is marvelous, absolutely marvelous. God designed it so that if there are even germs in the environment, The mother produces antibodies to those germs and delivers them to the child through that supply of milk. It's dynamic that way. When the child has different nutritional needs, the nutrition changes. It's amazing what God designed. So many people ignore the patently obvious truth about these design features of women. They were designed to nurture children. Sure, some of these design features have other functions, but anyone who fails to appreciate the truth that these features were God's design to enable women to nurture children, anyone who fails to recognize that is perverse. They're seeking to bend God's design to some other will. As the people of God, we're stepping out of rebellion against God's design. It should be our joy to embrace what God has designed for us physically. Marriage and childbearing, these things are good in God's eyes. We see in Malachi 2:15, God says this is what he wants. Did he not make them one in marriage with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was that one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. What is God seeking? Godly offspring. He's told us this is what his will for you is. Don't be faithless. Have kids. God commanded it from the very beginning. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Having children is a blessing. And it is a command. When we obey God and have children, we're blessed. How awesome is that? Sure, it's hard work. But it's a command and it's a blessing. It's God's will. Because God made women with this holy and wonderful functionality, God talks about it in his word. And it's right and good for us to also consider it as long as we treat this creation of his with the sacredness that it deserves. I'm sure any of us that have some years on us have heard plenty, way too much, trash talk of these functions. But God has given it to us, and we need to treat it as sacred. Husbands, when she hits those 7 days in her monthly cycle, and also when you come to the days following childbirth, show honor to her. This is a wonderful design that God has given uniquely to her. Don't ever disparage or despise her for it. God made her body to operate this way. So give God the respect he deserves by accepting his design as good. And ladies, on the days when you feel yucky, praise him for how he created you. Don't allow the evil one to smuggle thoughts into your mind that you're somehow despicable because of how you feel. You are wonderfully and fearfully made. Believe it. Now, Leviticus 12 refers to the aftermath of childbirth. And there's a lot of amazing things going on in a woman's body as well as the neonate's body. But the uncleanness of bleeding is what God focuses on here. There's a videotaped lecture that Paula and I show in our childbirth education class. You guys have already seen this. Delivered by Dr. David Minton, at the time Associate Professor of Anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis. And he describes the cause of some of the initial bleeding in the final stage of labor and delivery. And I'll just quote kind of an extended quote. He said, when the placenta unplugs, approximately 20 good-sized arteries, virtually truncated at their ends, are now open to spray blood at approximately half a quart a minute. You think that's bad? You haven't heard the worst of it. There's a mechanism in the placenta that suppresses blood clotting. So you get the picture. You've got practically a hemophiliac, someone who can't suppress blood clotting, with 20 severed arteries releasing blood at a little over half a quart a minute. Anybody see a problem here? How on earth does anyone survive this? People have said this is the biggest wound any human being ever gets and lives to tell the story. How bleeding to death is prevented is so amazing. When the blood vessels break apart between the placenta that leaves and the uterus inside that stays in, part of that blood vessel goes with the placenta, part stays with the uterus, and there's this little sphincter muscle like a string on a purse that fortunately it's on the side of the uterus, on the break towards the uterus. This little muscular sphincter suddenly closes and pinches off the blood, sort of like a surgeon would use a hemostat to pinch off a blood vessel. And it closes down all or most of that flow of blood. So that under a normal delivery, you may lose a scant cup of blood or something like that. That is amazing. And in this doctor's own words, he said, it's a flat-out miracle. This is a professor of anatomy. He said, it's a miracle, the design that God made. Now, there's much more that goes on following the birth of a child. But one thing that Leviticus 12 teaches us is that we need to take special care of a woman who has just had a child or even a miscarriage. The two words there, both becomes pregnant and delivers, include the miscarriage. The wording even that God uses captures every need that a woman has. In the childbirth studies that my wife and I have pursued over the decades, we've run into this curious and destructive, I believe it's a myth, which we've seen multiple times. It's the myth of the native woman or the real woman or the Amazon woman that can work a man's job, drop a baby, put it in a basket, and get right back to work. I think it's a perverse myth. I think women perpetuate that. It holds up a ridiculously impossible standard to measure up to, and it makes normal women feel inadequate. That's not God's design to make you feel inadequate. What should be normal, and what we teach as part of the nationally acclaimed childbirth education class started by Dr. Robert Bradley, is a new mother needs to get a week or two of rest. And that's exactly what Leviticus 12 says. She needs time for her and her new baby to get used to nursing. That takes a lot of work. For her body, she needs time to heal up after the trauma of giving birth. She needs time for the hormones to stabilize. You get that postpartum euphoria right off the first day. Many women get these terrible depressions afterwards as well. They need time to stabilize. The more she has to be up around on her feet, the longer it's going to take to heal all up. So what's the application for Christians today? First, remember that laws even like this one are not to show you how to earn God's favor. You're not going to get to heaven because you treated your wife nice. It's a great thing to treat your wife nice, but as the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Romans, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's only through trusting in Christ Jesus to save you that you will be made right. But this law does demonstrate the righteousness and goodness of God. It tells us that God understands the unique design and needs of women. It tells us that God cares enough to give us good instructions in hygiene, especially regarding bleeding. tells us that God cares enough to give women time to sit apart from the rat race of everyday life and recover after having a baby or after having a miscarriage. With a miscarriage, a woman has to go through all the pains of childbirth and recovery, but there's no baby to hold as a reward afterwards. That's the hardest of all. And it's one of the easiest things to forget and start just treating her as though, hey, why can't you just get on with life? She needs that space too, that Leviticus 12 space in her life. Husbands, take your cues from God and take care of your women. Protect them from having to do too much work. Nourish and cherish them. Now we get to verse 3, which switches to the baby. If it's a boy, then once the bleeding that causes uncleanness has subsided, a symbol of his relationship with God is applied to him, a symbol that also points to how God saves us from sin. Verse 3 talks about the cutting off of a piece of skin that all boys are born with, and it's a piece of skin that can be removed without any real harm to him. Doesn't matter whether he has it or not, really. And this ceremony was first commanded by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. And it's connected to a relationship with God. God said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So the cutting off of a piece of flesh symbolized that even at 8 days old, a child has a sin nature. And death is the wages of sin. But his life is spared by God's grace, and that part of him that was once covered by flesh is no longer obscured by flesh. This could do multiple sermons on this, but let me just share a couple commentaries on the meaning of this symbol of circumcision. John Calvin made the point that because the whole race of Adam is polluted and defiled, the woman contracts uncleanness from the offspring she bears. The mother wouldn't be unclean if the children were pure. Part of the reason the woman's unclean is because the very child she bore is born in sin. And this, all of these symbols were to remind men as well as women that we're not okay. We're not born okay. We are sinners, and we need to be made right with God. Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, explains circumcision has something to do with the process of propagation. It's not the act, but it's the product. That is human nature, which is unclean and stands in need of purification. Hence, circumcision is not, as among pagans, applied to grown-up men, but rather to infants. In pagan circumcision ceremonies, it was a coming-of-age thing. It was what they did to grown men. But in the Bible, it's applied to infants. Why? It's to show that all humankind begins ungodly and needs to be reconciled to God. The uncleanness and disqualification of nature must be taken away. Dogmatically speaking, therefore, circumcision stands for justification and regeneration plus sanctification. God's word, however, makes it clear that it's not the physical surgery that's the main point. The spiritual realities that symbolized were the main point. And you see this just from a range of scripture which speaks about circumcision. It's clear that the point is not the physical surgery. The point is what's going on in your heart. Deuteronomy 10, even in the Old Testament, yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcision was about not being stubborn towards God. That's what it meant. even in the Old Testament. Later on, we see the same concept in the prophets. Circumcision symbolized turning towards God, turning away from idols. Jeremiah 4. O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. Remove your detestable things from my presence. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. How do you circumcise yourself to the Lord? Turn to the Lord, turn away from the idols. See, that's the meaning. And the apostles confirm it. Romans 2, 28 and following. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. That's what it's about. And that's how we apply it in the New Testament. Jesus fulfilled all the law. And we read in Luke 2 how he and his parents did these exact same things that Leviticus 12 says to do. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what's said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which tells us Jesus' family was very poor. But Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law and the shedding of his blood on the cross forever abolished the need for any more 8-day-old boys to bleed anymore. Jesus instituted a new and living way through his flesh. Hebrews 10:20 says. And we see this reflected in other teachings in the New Testament. Colossians 2. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's the New Testament meaning of it, an application. And therefore, circumcision is not a requirement, a physical requirement to practice anymore among Christians. For 1 Corinthians 7:18, Paul says, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Don't remove it. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Don't let him seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. That's the physical circumcision. But keeping the commandments of God is what counts. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's what to focus. That's the focus now. Faith working through love, which we want to see applied to every one of our children. Do you have faith working through love? I want to cultivate faith working through love in every one of my children. So the application for us today is we must recognize that even from birth, our children have fleshly natures which are dead in sin. That fleshly nature that's dead in sin needs to put off rebellion and turn to God and trust Christ to give them eternal life and save them. We recognize this through infant dedications and infant baptisms. And significantly, these do not involve blood anymore, like circumcision did. We act upon it on a day-to-day basis by praying for our children, preaching the gospel to our children, teaching and training our children in righteousness. Don't wait till your child's old enough to argue back. Start now. Teaching them, praying for them, feeding them the gospel. Now, we go back to the mother and the extended postpartum time. Verse 4, 30 more days plus 3 days, she shall sit in the blood of her purification. She must not come into contact with any holy thing, and she must not go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. It's normal for it to take a while for bleeding to taper off after some 9 pounds of baby has just been pushed right through the middle of your body. I think it's significant, though, that this is not framed as something bad. She's not called unclean or vile. What is she called? It's called purification. That's not a negative word. The Hebrew root tahur, pure, or some translations go for clean, is related to the same word in chapter 11, verse 32, which describes something that's become pure because it's been washed in water and dried, and it's pure and clean. This is what it says the woman is. She's becoming pure. Women, don't think of yourselves as gross or unlovely or disgusting. You are a special creation of God who's growing in purity. That's the truth about you. This time of confinement is actually a blessing. The Hebrew word is literally, she should sit. That doesn't rule out lying down, but it certainly does not imply being up on your feet much after having a baby. Staying out of public places is also outlined here. That's just smart hygiene. It keeps you and the new baby from getting everybody else's sicknesses. It's okay to stay away from church for a little while after having a baby. Do it. Don't push yourself. Remaining scaled back from regular work, remaining scaled back from travel, gives a woman more opportunity to heal more quickly and more completely. And it gives you more opportunity to bond with that little baby at a strategic time in its life. Give him your full attention and show love to him like God pours his love out on us. That's what the time is for. Verse 5 goes on to give the situation with if she gives birth to a girl. Then there's 2 weeks of uncleanness and 66 days of purification. And nobody seems to really know why. It's 33 plus 7 days for a boy, 66 plus 14 days for a girl. The Bible doesn't explain it. It does seem that bleeding after birth, in our experience and from some doctors have commented on this, that it often does take somewhat longer to heal after a girl than a boy, but no medical research that I'm aware of has ever explained why 80 days instead of 40. There's no medical reason for that doubling of the time frame, but God has it there for some reason. John Calvin noted that although there was the inconvenience of extra time of confinement in the case of the daughter, on the other hand, there's the discomfort of the boy child's circumcision. They kind of balance out. The best explanation I found was from Kyle and Dalich there. I reproduced that for you on the screen. And they said, you know, the numbers 40 and 80 usually have some kind of significance in the Bible. Not quite sure what it is, but maybe that's why it's those numbers. God just wants us to obey him. When the days of her purification are fulfilled for a son or a daughter, verse 6, she must bring a lamb for a burnt offering and a little bird for a sin offering. Bring it right into the tent of meeting and hand it to the priest. Or right up to the tent of meeting, hand it to the priest. This tells us something very important. It tells us that God wants women in the assembly worshiping him. We're not like the Muslims, that the men can go in one door and sit in their, I guess you could call it a worship service, and the women can't even enter. And if they're going to enter the same building and go to a different room, it has to go through a different door. That's not Christianity. God wants women in his presence. He welcomes women and he promises atonement for their offenses against him, just the same as he does for men. Women Do you realize God wants you in church? He wants you here to worship Him. You're not some appendage that just provides nursery assistance while the guys worship God. Just as God called for women to offer sacrifices, so the women in the church have offerings to give to God. We praise God. That praise is given to Christ, our high priest. And God affirms His acceptance of you. Women, too, join with the men in confessing sin, just as the woman brought that sin offering to the priest. The medieval rabbi Abraham ibn Ezra said that the sin offering was to cover all the women who rashly vowed in the middle of the pains of childbirth to keep apart from their husbands so they'd never have to do that again. But whatever the sin actually was, God affirms that He will cleanse the woman's sin just as much as He affirms God will cleanse the man's sin. The gospel is for women just as much as it is for men, and women are just as welcome as God, in God's holy presence as men are. Matthew Henry commented, "The morality of this law obliges those women that have received mercy from God in childbearing with all thankfulness to own God's goodness to them, acknowledging themselves unworthy of it, and to continue in faith, charity, holiness with sobriety, for this shall please the Lord better than the turtle doves or young pigeons." Because it was never about the animal sacrifices. It was always about what's in our hearts. Women may have different sets of typical sins than men typically have. But God promises free and full forgiveness for the unique sins of women. He did it in Moses' day through the death of sacrificial animals. He still offers forgiveness today to women through the death of Jesus. Another application of this principle is, I know that little children can be distracting. And there are seasons of life where you're only going to catch the benefits of corporate worship in fits and snatches. You may have to fight, really, to tune into family devotions or church. And I understand that phase of life, and we're still going through it to some extent. Although I'm not quite as engaged because I'm the one up in the pulpit. But ladies, don't ever fall victim to the lie that you are unwanted or unnecessary in worship. And fathers and big brothers and sisters, do what you can to help mama worship God. Help care for those little kids that need attention during the worship service. Now finally, the chapter closes with God showing consideration for the special financial needs of women. Verse 8, "If her means cannot find enough for a lamb, then let her take two pigeons or two young doves, one for a whole burnt offering, one for a sin offering. Then the priest will make atonement over her, and she shall be pure." God's consideration is amazing. He remembers the needs of the poor. He doesn't forget the poor. Can't buy a lamb? No problem. Just bring two doves. And how often we encounter women in the Bible who are living in impoverished situations. Women, the widow of Zarephath, about to prepare my last meal. This is all I have. We're just going to starve to death. God sees and cares if you're broke. Don't let yourself fall into the prison of self-pity by believing the lie that destitute people are not important to God. Remember, it was the widow who only had pennies to give who really caught Jesus' attention, didn't she? In the temple treasury, it wasn't the wealthy men who were making the big donations. Don't fall into self-pity by believing you're not important to God if you're poor. Maybe your poverty is not financial. You could be in poor health, low on energy, or just be way too busy, no free time to spare. Those are forms of poverty. and God is still considerate of you in your special circumstances of need, if you're willing to humble yourself and give of yourself to Him, even if it feels like you've got nothing, He will receive you warmly. He wants women worshiping Him among His people. Well, I think I'm out of time. So let me just close with a summary quote from Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law. I was fascinated by this point. He said, both the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament purification of women after parturition witness to the fact that man's hope is not in generation. Your hope is not in the children you bear. Your hope is in regeneration, the Holy Spirit coming in and changing your heart. The ritual of purification was the witness to covenant membership for the daughters. You're part of the community of God. It was a reminder that covenant righteousness was of the grace of God to mother and child, and that grace, not race or blood, is the fountainhead of salvation. That's a wonderful quote.